Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1 if you are not still there. I find it a little bit humorous myself. Mark is a gospel that is known for its fast pace, and I think this is the third message on the first 13 verses of chapter 1, so I apologize about that, but such is the case in our study this time. I trust that the pace is a blessing to you. As we read this morning, we are seeing here the ministry of John the Baptist and transition into the announcement of Christ, the recognition of Christ on the scene for his ministry. As you're familiar with the Gospels, that each of them have a different way of organizing and presenting the life of Christ and the preaching of Christ. John Mark is moving rather quickly, beginning with the heralding of his coming by John the Baptist and going right into, again, in the first few verses, the baptism and then the ministry of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist is the dominant figure for the first several verses. His ministry was one of preaching and baptizing. He came, appeared, the word there is verse 4, appeared in the wilderness, appeared in this, again, this desolate area, not inhabited places, not in Jerusalem, not in the centers of religious power. But he appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The word there that Mark uses for preaching is different than, say, John would use. I believe it's Matthew and Mark both use the word caruso in their preaching, which is more of like a heralding, a pronouncement of a herald. One resource says this word is the word that's used to make an official announcement by an official herald or one who functions as an official herald. And this brings, again, it all plays in the picture that Mark is drawing of Jesus as the Son of God, this heralding of him. So John's preaching is even used in that language. But he preaches a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Baptism here, now, one of the greatest disservices, I think, in some of Christian traditional translation is the word for baptism is baptizo. It doesn't really help sometimes. Transliterations don't always help to get the meaning across. Baptizo is a word that comes from bapto, which means to dip. It's where we get, obviously, our Christian practice from the Lord Jesus Christ of baptism. The word means to, again, dip, or it's a ceremonial act, but it's not to be confused with ceremonial washings of the Jews. Now, as a point of Bible study, when you see the word baptize or baptism, it doesn't always mean a water ceremony. There are other spiritual baptism. There's language of that. Titus chapter 3, I believe, is talking about what happens spiritually, not with the removing of dirt from the flesh. Where Peter talks about how baptism saves you. It's not the removing of the dirt from the flesh. It's what happens spiritually. And so we have to be students and careful to understand those distinctions. But here it means a water ceremony. Quoting here, John's distinctive rite was a new phenomenon. Ritual washing was common enough in both the Old Testament and in later Judaism. It was a prominent element of the religious life at Qumran, which is where we have the Dead Sea Scrolls came from. And this kind of ritual washing, its importance in mainstream Judaism is indicated by the increasing number of ritual immersion baths, which archaeologists discover and find in Jerusalem and elsewhere throughout the region. But these were all regular, repeated washings, which happened either at Qumran or another the Jewish kind of traditional stuff there. But John was calling for a single initiatory baptism, indicating the beginning of a new commitment. John was essentially using the language of ritual cleansing, but he was doing something different. He'd been given this ministry by God to preach and to baptize to, as you see in verses 1 through 4, to make straight the way of the Lord, to kind of prepare people for the coming Messiah. And actually to make the way straight for the Messiah to walk upon. And part of his ministry was he was preaching, he was calling men to repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And it says all Judea was going out to him, all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Confessing here is very simply the idea of admitting or professing, agreeing with. So confession of sin is agreeing with God about what it is you're talking about. That's a fundamental reality of confession of sins. It's not excusing, it's not justifying, it's saying, you say, what I've done, Lord, is bad, and I agree with you, it is wrong, and then you repent and you confess and you continue to call to God for mercy and aid and walking faithfully. But confession is ultimately, at least fundamentally, agreeing with God about what he has said about certain things. To confess your sins to God is to agree with God about what he says about your sins. John is in the wilderness, and just notice the picture here. Jerusalem is the center, the religious center of all of Jewish worship. The temple is there. The previous temple had been there. And John is now in the wilderness, baptizing in the Jordan. He's not going to the place where the temple and the priesthood is. He's going out. And everyone is coming out to him. There is, I believe, an intentional picture here of that there needs to be a repentance and confession over what has been going on, the way in which things have been handled in this time in the history of Judaism. It's not rare, it's not uncommon, it's not unique for the prophets to call out the wickedness and the failings of the priesthood, of the temple worship, and of the actual mechanics of those things. So John, again, like his other predecessors, the prophets, is, I think, calling men to repentance and faith, back to faithfulness to God, away from the corruptions of what has been going on in the temple system. And we see that eventually here in Mark, where Jesus comes and he cleans out the temple, making it a den of robbers. It was a place of commerce. There was all kinds of foolishness going on there. So John appears in the wilderness, preaching his baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And again, it was a confession of almost, historians say that this baptism was most closely connected with, at least in other ways and understandings, with almost a Gentile proselyte baptism. It's not that, but it's almost like you're saying, boy, we've got to admit, we have got some things wrong, and I really need the Lord to do a work here. That's almost the picture there. But John appears, he's a Nazarite from the womb, and he says he's clothed, in verse 6, with camel's hair. That doesn't mean some kind of weird, you know, he's actually just wearing a garment made from a camel skin. That's what it is. It's not some kind of, he doesn't look crazy, he's just wearing the rough clothes that were typically associated with the prophetic office. Zechariah 13 describes, makes this comment about the prophet's robes. He is intentionally, but also because of necessity, looking like a wilderness prophet like Elijah was. This clothed with camel's hair was probably a long, loose robe woven of camel's hair. A rough garment was worn by the poor or those who, you know, were out in the midst of the wilderness, ascetics. It says that John wore a leather belt around his waist. This doesn't sound like a significant statement, except when belts were a place of flair, potentially a place of where you could have adornments. It could show off some beauty. But as opposed to that, John has a simple belt of leather corresponding to his simple attire. Again, quoting here, both parts of John's attire gave him a likeness to Elijah, which could hardly be accidental. His very appearance reminded the people that the ancient prophet who would, according to the teaching of the scribes, return as the forerunner of Messiah. This is, again, the situation, the time in which this baptism of Christ came about, because this prophet in the wilderness was out preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, looking every bit, every inch, like an Old Testament prophet, like an ancient prophet. So let's look at our main text for this morning here. Number one in your outlines here, I just have the word, the anticipated one. The anticipated one. Along with John's preaching of repentance, along with his, and we'll see here in just a moment, some of his severe comments towards those who were pretenders, not truly following the Lord, John's message was one of anticipation of one to come after him. His ministry was to prepare people so that the Lord himself could come along among them. We looked last time at the language of the prophets in verses 2 and 3 about how it was God saying, I will send a messenger ahead of me. The distinguishing mark of John's ministry was a water baptism, which symbolized the repentance of sin that he preached. Now, Mark, again, as you'll notice here, he doesn't say much about John's ministry. He moves from his appearance to just a very brief statement of what he said and did, and then we go right into the baptism of Christ. But just so that we don't miss some of the importance here, just kind of as we're going through to remind us of the how John's ministry was perceived and what he did, turn over to Luke chapter 3. We'll see a few things here. John wasn't interested in external holy, like merely external perceived holiness. He wasn't interested in religiosity for the sake of religiosity. He wasn't interested in false religion. And he wasn't deceived by people when they attempted to come out and be perceived as holy, but yet not be following the Lord. He was concerned with the real reception of his message, which would be demonstrated in the lives of believers. If you look here in Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 7, this is after we see some we had in Mark. This is some of the language of the preacher in the wilderness. He began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Generally speaking, it's not going to be recommended you call your people coming to your meetings a bunch of snakes. He's asking, you know, you're a bunch of snakes. Who told you there's a fire in the den that's telling you to get out? Who's telling you these things? But yet you're coming down for repentance. You're coming down. You're making the right, at least external moves. But he says in verse 8, "Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham." John the Baptist was speaking with primarily the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And again, the Pharisees were the popular religious movement of the people. The Sadducees were the established religious power in Jerusalem. So the Pharisees were the ones who knew the law, the teachers of the law. They were the ones who would walk around and be the holier-than-thou people in the town. And some of them were coming out to him and coming out to see him and to investigate him. But John wasn't fooled. He knew that there was this kind of faux, this desire to be seen as part of this movement without actually buying into what John was preaching. And we know this because later on in the Gospels, the Pharisees asked Jesus a question. Where do you get your power to do this? He says, I'll answer that if you answer me this. Was the baptism of John from God or from somewhere else? And the Pharisees say, well, if we say from God, they'll say, why didn't you accept him? Why didn't you go with him? But if we say from men, they're going to kill us because they think he's a prophet. I mean, they wanted the crowd to play both ends against the middle, even from the beginning. And John wasn't having anything of it. I mean, he got in trouble and ultimately lost his head for telling the king he ought not to have his brother's wife as his own wife. He's not afraid to say what needs to be said to the faces of the people who need to hear it. There is a definite need for that in wisdom in all stages, in all ages of life where, again, not being unnecessarily offensive and foolish in the way you do it, but saying to the people who need to hear the word of God to their face what they need to hear. He says the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, verse 9. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. If you say you're repenting but you don't bear any fruit, that tree is cut down and burned. That is not the ending that anyone wants. But John was he was harsh and strong-worded to those pretenders. But look at verse 10 in Luke chapter 3. And the crowds were questioning, saying, "What shall we do?" Many came with varying levels of sincerity. Then what shall we do? Help us to know how we then should take this message and move forward. And what does John say? The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise. Share what you have. Don't be selfish. Well, then some tax collectors were there. We know tax collectors more from the ministry of Jesus, but they weren't everybody's favorite person. Again, not a perfect analogy, but think of the loan shark guy. If you think of what you think of a loan shark who's going to break your knees if you don't pay back his 25% interest, that's maybe getting you the idea of what the Jews thought of these tax collectors who were extorting them exorbitant sums of money and selling out to the Romans. They didn't like these guys. Tax collectors who were there to coming to John, hearing the message of repentance, "What should we do? Teacher, what should we do?" And he says to them very simply, "Collect no more than you have been ordered to." He doesn't say, "You can't collect taxes for Rome." He doesn't say you're a traitor to your people if you're collecting taxes. He says, just don't collect more than you need to. And with the soldiers, he doesn't say you can't be a soldier and be a faithful follower of the Lord God. He doesn't say that. What's he say? Don't extort people. John was, compassionate. And really, when it comes to the idea of soldiers and tax collectors, not along the norm for some of the thoughts of the day. John preached repentance and he helped people to see. He wasn't like the Pharisees who would bind up heavy burdens and not lift a finger. He said, "Repent and let me help you in explaining to you just what that looks like." John was this, again, 400 years of no person like him. All of a sudden he's on the scene and the people recognize this is a unique guy who's coming in the guise and in the very speech of the prophets of old. The people recognized him and hailed him as a prophet, rightly so. And people were wondering, well, who are you? Who is this guy? Is he the prophet? Is he Elijah? Is he the Messiah? Who is he? And John denied being any of them. John 1:21, it says, they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" This is the Pharisees asking. He says, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he said, I'm not. Now, some people wonder, well, why would John say he's not Elijah when he came in his ministry was that of Elijah? Well, two things. I think, A, he demonstrated he was doing the ministry of the forerunner who came in the spirit and power of Elijah already. And he was not actually like a reincarnated Elijah. Actually, I remember 30 years ago, I had a conversation with someone who thought, yeah, John the Baptist was the reincarnated Elijah. And I thought, that's not a Christian idea. that's not how this works. This person was a believer, and so we had a good conversation even back then. And Jesus himself says that John was Elijah. He did the ministry of Elijah, but he says, I'm not what you're thinking here, guys. And they asked him, say, why then are you baptizing? If you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet, why are you doing these things? They couldn't understand why John was having this ministry, baptizing, having this immense impact on the people if he wasn't who they exactly thought he would be and how he should be. So he had a huge impact upon the religious, faithful life in Israel as he was supposed to. That was the purpose. But John, while he's doing all of this and being the person of the day, the person of the season, John knew that one of his contemporaries was the one who was greater than himself. Even if he didn't exactly know who was the one who was greater. We'll look here in a few moments at a text in John. But John the Baptist didn't have a clear understanding of exactly who was the one who was coming after him. He knew he was there. He knew he was around. But he said, ultimately, this person is coming after me is greater than I. In verse 7 of Mark chapter 1, I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. The lowest task for maybe a Gentile servant. You wouldn't ask a Jewish brother to do this. A Gentile servant would do these kind of things. And then John goes on in this exalting of the one to come after him. He says this. He says, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is only able to be directed by God himself. Think of just that. I mean, how often you've read that, did you connect that with not just Jesus will bring the Holy Spirit, of course, but the actual reality of someone who's baptizing with the Holy Spirit is something only God can do. John is essentially saying, my baptism is preparatory, it's anticipatory. What he's going to do is do those things we're hoping for him to do. Again, Exodus and Numbers talk about, again, just a couple references there of the many, where it just says it is God who gives the Spirit. He puts the Spirit on the people. And in John chapter 20, verse 22, Jesus breathes on his disciples, and then he says, receive the Holy Spirit. Again, this is a definite statement about the absolute greatness of the one who is coming after John. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So John is preaching, he's proselytizing the proper way of, he's calling for people to repent and look to the Lord. He's telling people to bear fruit and keeping the repentance. And he's saying, one is coming after me. It's not me. Don't look to me. Look past me to the one coming after me. There is an anticipated one that you should look for, who I am also looking for. So we move from the anticipated one to the authenticated one. Number two, the authenticated one. Verses 9 to 11, this is the baptism of Jesus. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Jerusalem is the center again of Judaism. John the Baptist baptized outside, kind of at the Jordan. He was not there in Jerusalem. And Jesus came from essentially Nowheresville when it came to thinking about places where righteous, God-fearing, God-directing types of people ought to be from. Nazareth was in the region of Galilee called Galilee of the Gentiles and was most heavily influenced by foreign cultures and religions. It was not thought of as a place from where religious faithfulness or reform would come. Can any good thing come out of Galilee? Well, come and see, Philip says. It seemed kind of strange and bizarre. Could anything really good come out of there? Well, yes, Jesus himself came out of there. And we have Jesus coming from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. The public baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist made it absolutely clear to John that Jesus was the expected Lamb of God. The baptism of Jesus was something that Mark again just goes through here, but Matthew, there's an interaction where John says to Jesus, you should baptize me. And Jesus says, no, let us fulfill all righteousness. You baptize me. So John had he knew Jesus. They were cousins, for goodness sake. And he had to have some understanding of the testimony of Jesus. And again, it's understandable there is a veil of not being clear about exactly who he was up to this point. But he says, can you imagine, John, not knowing or not fully understanding that he is the expected one, has his cousin, who he knows is a better man than him, a more righteous man than him, who knows God better than him, he says, you should baptize me. This is flipped here. But the reason I say that John, I don't think, had a full understanding of Jesus and who exactly he was yet, we find in John chapter 1. Turn to John chapter 1. I think this is just amazing. If we look at this. Starting at verse 24. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said, and why are you then baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in the Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So John is declaring who Jesus is, and he says, verse 30, this is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. I did not recognize him. But he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. So John, he, until the actual baptism of Jesus, he doesn't click that it's Jesus who's the one. I know there's one coming. I know he's here. He's in the midst somewhere. But I was sent to baptize in water to announce to everybody. And then the Lord revealed to me, the one you see, the Spirit coming like a dove, that's him. So after that happens, John can say, it's him, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. It's him. This is, again, all that takes place in this amazing story of the revelatory nature of the baptism of Christ by John in the Jordan. John's baptism in water was for the repentance of sins, was one to help the people by calling them to repentance. A true message for a people needing to hear the repentance towards God. To which he pointed to the one who was actually coming after him, who could accomplish the taking away of sins that this baptism points to. Secondly, John's baptism ministry was to testify that Jesus himself was the one, the expected one. This is part of his ministry. He came to identify him to Israel so that John could see him and John could tell about him. And I think thirdly, the baptism of John was important for Jesus to go through so he could begin to identify with sinners in another way. I say begin, obviously he's been identifying with us from the very moment of his conception. But even in that, going out to the Jordan, he didn't have to confess any sins. But what an amazing look forward to that he would bear the sins of those who believe in him. So this was, again, this public baptism of Jesus made it absolutely clear to John, and he made it clear to others, that the one who, in the midst of the people, it's Jesus. That's who it is. And in Mark's gospel, the way he lays it out, it's very clear that he baptizes him. Mark's the herald, excuse me. Jesus is baptized, and then we have this amazing, amazing scene. Every time I think about this scene or one like it, where God speaks from heaven, I just have to pause for a few moments, because in a day when it is common on TV channels and all kinds of things for people to speak about hearing the voice of the Lord, I feel incumbent upon me to pause and reflect upon what that is like from the Scriptures, what that sounds like, what that does. Immediately, verse 10, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and a spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heaven saying, You are my beloved son, and you I am well pleased. After Jesus was baptized, he was praying, Luke says in Luke 31, he was praying in the water, coming out of the water. The sky was open. The language there is torn open. Schizo. It's a word that Mark uses in the tearing of the curtain of the temple. It's not a gentle parting of the clouds. It's this rending of heaven, opening up. And the spirit as a dove coming down. Again, in bodily form, Luke says. And in John, it says he remained on him. The Spirit himself in bodily form like a dove descended upon and remained upon Jesus. This is one of the reasons why when Jesus is speaking with the Pharisees, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, who is seen and testified as being part of the power of God through which he is doing all these miracles, is an unforgivable sin. It was abundantly clear that Jesus was performing the acts of God, the miracles of God. And for them to say that he's doing it by the devil, they're actually blaspheming God and specifically the Holy Spirit. And that thing was an unforgivable sin because their hearts were hardened. And there's other reasons. We'll get to that when we get to that passage. But again, at the same time this happens, God the Father speaks from heaven. So you have the Trinity in view here. The Son in the water, the Spirit descending as a dove and sitting on and laying on and staying upon the Son, and the Father from heaven speaking. Before we get to what he says, God speaks from heaven several times in the Scriptures. And in Exodus chapter 19, God tells Moses he's going to speak the commandments, the commands of God, so the people can hear. Exodus 19:19, he says, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe in you forever." Then Moses told the words of the people, the Lord. Exodus chapter 18, verses or 20, verses 18 to 20. This is after this. After all the commandments have been given and the people heard this. Verse 18. I just love this. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning and the flashes and the sound of trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at the distance. They beheld with their eyes and their ears, and they trembled and stood back. And they said to Moses, verse 19 of Exodus 20, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but let not God speak to us, or we will die." This is a powerfully terrifying experience. And Moses says to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come to you in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." They didn't learn that lesson very well. Just a few chapters, they're making a golden calf. Oh, golden calf. I have no idea how that happens. They didn't learn the lesson very well. God would discipline them severely. But they were the voice of the Lord speaking out of heaven was a thing that caused them to cower. Because it is a mighty and amazing thing to behold the voice of the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 4, this is being recounted. He says, "Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, 'Assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth.'" and that they may teach their children. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain. The mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness and thick cloud and thick gloom. The Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form, only a voice. This is, again, a recollection of what God had done when he spoke to them. And maybe to put it in maybe a little more graphic terms, and picture terms, of what it's like, what the voice of the Lord is like, turn back to Psalm 29. I refer to this a couple times in the past months, talking about God's word and how powerful it is, but I don't think we've ever turned back to it and read through it a little bit. But I want to do that this morning, and we'll end here this morning with this point. But I want us to just again focus on and be at least trying to come to grips with what it's the hearing the voice of the Lord and how powerful and majestic and holy his voice is. Chapter 29, starting in verse 1, ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord God glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory, do his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. Just the first two verses, really, give you a picture of just exalting God's name, exalting him. And then look at verses, as we're looking through here, verses 3 to 9, we're going to see the might of God, the power of his voice. Verse 4, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Trees buckle under his voice. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forests bare. And in his temple, everything says glory. I mean, the voice of the Lord, the very shock of the Lord's voice makes all the leaves fall off the trees. Strips them bare. Verse 10, the Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. The same Lord whose voice literally destroys what it comes in contact with will give his people peace. This is the one. This is the God. This is the one who speaks from heaven. This is the one who says now, in the midst of this baptism of Jesus, this is the one who says, you are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased. God the Father identifies Jesus as his beloved and pleasing son. In Matthew, he says, this is my beloved son. In Mark and Luke, the idea is you. So I think John hears this. Some people could hear this. Beloved, he is one in whom he loves, he has affection for. Well, pleasing is the idea that he takes pleasure in the son. He is his one and only son, the one in whom his soul delights, is the idea there. This is God's disposition towards the son, his son in whom he is well pleased, his son he loves. God, the Father, says the son, my beloved son. This is, verse 11, is essentially validating, stating what Mark assumed at the beginning, speaking of Jesus as the Son of God. The Father says, this is my son. You are my son, I am well pleased. We'll talk about the temptation of Christ next time. But as we see in Mark's gospel here, you'll see verse 12 begins with the word immediately, and verse 10 has the word immediately. Immediately, we see there, was that 10 times in chapter 1? It occurs, I think, some 40 times maybe in the gospel of Mark. It is a rapidly moving book. And John is showing Jesus to be this divine king, this one who is to be recognized, who's heralded, and now he's going to be showing that he has power to do all that he ought to be able to do, from all the wonders, all the things. But this comes after he was inaugurated, or authenticated, excuse me, by the word from the Lord. You know, my planned closing was going to be a little different, but I think as we end looking at this statement of the Father about the Son, we ought to endeavor to be people who hear and see and remember that the power of the Lord's voice, the word, that what God says and how he says it and what he says, is a powerful thing that we ought not to take lightly or treat casually. The very words of Scripture that we have given to us from the Lord are of such a quality that if we heard him saying those to us, we would likely cower back as the Israelites did. And let us read the book, please. It's an amazing thing. But what a great testimony of, again, the authentication of the ministry of Christ. Seeing of all three persons of God in one spot. Well, a couple different times you see it in the Gospels. Well, would you please stand as I close in prayer this morning? Heavenly Father, it is good to be reminded of just how amazing and awesome you are. And what a blessing it is to see that you reveal even to your servants, the prophets, in time, different levels of understanding about the Son. It was a blessing to see that the ministry you gave John was the very vehicle by which you revealed to him the identity of the Son. Lord, we give you praise for how you've worked through history, how you prepared Israel for the Messiah, and how you've unfolded the ministry of Christ and the glory of Christ in the Gospel of Mark and in the rest of the New Testament. And Lord, may we humbly sit at your feet to see and behold and to apprehend as best as we can in our fallible positions as insufficient servants. We can behold and apprehend the glories of Christ and the magnitude of your word. In Christ's name, amen.